Morning, church family. You're looking great today. Glad to have you here. And if you are a guest, special welcome to you. Hope this place feels like home. And I always invite our guests to stick six with us. Stick 6 weeks so we can get to know you and you can get to know us a little bit and see if this is where God would want you to serve and grow in your love for Him. So you saw we're continuing through a series that we started last week on growing what we believe about the church, but it's a part of a larger series that we've been going through what we believe, and we've hit different topics. We began with what we believe about the Bible, and now we're centering in on the church. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 16, so if you want to grab your Bible, make your way there. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one for free. We have one in the Welcome Center in the magazine rack. You can grab on your way out as our gift to you. And this weekend, some of you are here at our ladies' conference. It was a great time. Yes, some of you ladies cheering for that. I was really grateful to hear what God did through that. And so I just want to, as a church family, give it up to our ladies' team that planned that and say thank you. We're really grateful. And I know several people within our church, not even a part of the ladies' team, taught different breakout sessions, and many of which that was interested to hear about. And so it was just great to see what God did this weekend as our ladies just took the Word of God and opened it up and allowed God to speak to them. And we're going to continue in that same vein as we look at Matthew 16 today. Now, before I read this passage, I want to kind of set us up on where we're going today and give some clarity. And the way I want to do that is by sharing a true story with you. It's football season now. It's starting to feel like fall, which I love. And in 1961, the Green Bay Packers, 38 guys, showed up at training camp. This was a big deal because the previous year, they had made it all the way to the Super Bowl, and they lost a lead in the fourth quarter of the Super Bowl. So they finished in second place. And all offseason, you know, that's going through your mind thinking about, man, what do we need to do different? How do we excel so we can reach the not just going to the Super Bowl, but winning the Super Bowl? And so they go into training camp on the first day, probably expecting to kind of pick up where they left off and try to take that next step forward. And their coach, Vince Lombardi, brings these 38 men in, these professional football players who have spent their life learning about football and playing and almost won the championship the previous year. And he sits them all down in the room, and he starts. And he says, guys, we're going all the way back to the basics. Going all the way back to the fundamentals, and this is a football. And he starts telling these men that have given their life to this sport, this is the football. And then he started to explain the basics. This is how you tackle. This is how you correctly catch the ball. All of these things. He had them get out their playbook and go to the very first page. We're going to start at the foundation. And these men started right there with the basics and the fundamentals, and they started to learn, started to implement these things, make sure they didn't forget these things. And that season in 1961, they go to the Super Bowl. And this year, they're playing against the Giants, and they get all the way to the fourth quarter, and instead of losing this year in the fourth quarter, they win it. And they didn't just win it. They beat the New York Giants 37-0. Vince Lombardi went on to win 5 of the next 7 years Super Bowl. He never again coached a losing team. And he said that the foundations are essential to everything. He became obsessed with the basics, the fundamentals of the game of football. His focus on the fundamentals was what was essential to success. Now, why do I say all that to you this morning? Because as we continue through this series on what we believe, and we talk about the church, what we're going to do today is we're going to go back to the basics. We're going to go back to the foundations, to the essentials about what the church is and what we believe about the church. Because I believe, no matter if you say, well, I'm a professional Christian because I've known the Lord for many years, or whether you're a brand new Christian, the focus on the fundamentals is essential to the Christian faith. So let's look here in Matthew chapter 16, pick it up in verse 13. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the word of God. Let's pause and pray to him now. Father, we praise you today with our hearts and with our words as we sing to you. For Father, you have sent your Son to rescue and to redeem us. We worship you for you're the living God in a world that is full of death and decay. We're grateful that your word reminds us that you will build your church. For Lord, you are our rock. You are our redeemer. You are the stable and sure place in an unstable world. Father, we don't just praise you today, but we plead with you. Would you please help us to understand your church better? This passage that we read tells us that Peter understood the truth because you revealed it to him. So we even want to pause now in a time of silence and ask God that you would open up our ears to hear the truth, that you would soften our hearts to believe the truth. And so no matter where you are in your walk of faith, would you pause right now and pray that God would open up your ears and soften your heart to receive and to believe this truth? Would you pray that now? Would you also take a second to pray for me that in the time we have walking through this passage that I would serve you well as I point you to Christ and his truth? Would you pray for me? Lord, we thank you for these times where we can just be still and know that you are God. Lord, you're a God who hears and you're a God who loves to answer. And so we just praise you for who you are and worship you with grateful hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going back to the basics now, the beginning, all the way back. And I want to start with asking the question, what is the church? What is the church? How do you know a good one from a bad one? What should the church be doing? If I'm evaluating churches, what should I be looking for? If I'm a part of one, what should I personally be doing? What is the church? Now, this passage that I just read from Matthew chapter 16 is the first mention of the church in the entirety of the New Testament. And it's mentioned by Jesus Christ himself. Now, what's fascinating is this word church for us in our day and our culture has a very religious feel to this term, but not so at this time. Not so when Jesus used the term church to say, I'm going to build this. So what did he mean when he says, I'm going to build the church? Well, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which is a combination of two words that means to call out. To call out. They're called out ones. They're literally somebody that's called out for a meaning or a purpose. And at that time, they were a lot of times used to talk about people who would see a problem in society, and they would be called out into an assembly, a gathering together of people called out to address a specific purpose. A lot of times it was used to speak of people in a political sphere. They would say, here's an issue that's going on in our city or in our town, and so let's get a church, an assembly, a called out group of people for the purpose to address this issue to ultimately fix the problem. That's what it was used for at that time. So as we think about that in our day and time, what is the most simplest level of the church? What does it mean when we say we are the church? It's a gathering of people who are called out for a purpose. Called out of what? We're called out of the world. We're called out of our old patterns of sin. We're called out of our selfishness to selflessness. We're called out of our unbelief to a belief that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And we're not just called out, we're called out for a purpose, which we'll get to here later on in the message. But I want us to see that this called out was always, always a gathering of people, an assembly together, called out together as a purpose. Now, as you turn the pages of Scripture, there's three common metaphors for the church. You see them kind of sprinkled throughout the whole New Testament, but it's great if you want to just read the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians covers all three of these metaphors that you find scattered throughout the whole New Testament. But every single one of these metaphors that you find have this idea, this picture of a gathering, of an assembling, of a called out group of people moving together for a specific purpose. And these three dominant metaphors are this: a building, a body, and a bride. The church has used this illustration of a building, a body, and a bride. Ephesians chapter 2 expounds on what Jesus talks about here, where he says, I'm going to build my church. He's going to build it. It's a picture of a structure being composed together. And Ephesians chapter 2 highlights this and talks about it in deeper words. So you'll see the passage on the screen. Ephesians 2, verse 19. So then, you're no longer strangers or aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built, once again, the language, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, again, building language, is being joined together as it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. By the Spirit, you see, all this different language is used for this idea of a building. This is the image that we're supposed to see when we think of the church. It's something that is put together. It's placed together. A building is not just one thing. It's a conglomerate of things mixed together to build something. I've never once ever said in my life, and I doubt anybody in this room has ever seen a brick and said, that's an amazing building. No, you don't look at a brick and say, that's an amazing building. Why? Because it's not connected to anything else. When that brick is placed into a whole bunch of bricks that build a whole building, then it's a building. And that's the image he's using for, that we're built together, that we are meant to be as a community, assembled together, working together, not isolated, not alone, but connected. He doesn't just use the language to talk about buildings with this idea of an assembly gathering together, but you also see it with a body. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Same idea talking about the church, and then it says this: rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, speaking of the church, is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part is properly working, make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Again, when you think about the church, you should think about the body, how it's connected, how it's joined together. We don't look at certain segments of our body and say, well, the foot is a body. No, it's a part of the body. We'll talk about this more next week, but when that gets severed or separated, that is not a pretty thing. There's something that's broken. There's something off from that. And he's saying here, we are meant to not be living in isolation, but be a part of the body of Christ together. And then again, in Ephesians chapter 5, he uses the third metaphor, and he talks about the bride. He says this in chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I'm going to pause here for a second. I'm going to get back to reading the rest of this, but I just want to make a sidebar. I wish I would have dove into this passage in greater depth long before I got married. And as I do premarital counseling with people, I always take the guys, the husbands, to this passage, and I say, read that and think about that. Because this is a weighty, weighty verse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I mean, that's next level. It doesn't just say, hey, love like somebody else would love, or love your wife like you love yourself. No, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And so this is not a marriage sermon, so I'm not going to unpack all this, but I will challenge you men that are married in this room to take this verse this week and meditate on it a little bit. Ask the question, how did Christ love the church, and am I reflecting that love towards my wife? I've been doing it for 18 years now, asking that question of myself, and I continue to grow and trying to love my wife well as I look to Christ as an example. All right, sidebar done. Let's move on as we talk about the church, okay? Picking back up in Ephesians 5. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So how is the church like the bride of Christ? Well, the way it talks about the bride of Christ right here is that there's some brokenness there. There's some dirt, there's some issues. And that's the reality of the church. You just need to realize that. If you are coming here thinking West Cabarrus Church is the perfect church, if you join this church, you've ruined that, okay? Because we are not perfect people. We are sinners. The church is made a Savior that we confess and repent of our sin, and we seek after following and trusting him. We're not a perfect group of people. We're realizing that we aren't perfect, but we do have a perfect Savior. The one who's cleansing us and cleaning us up and making us look more like him, that we would be holy and without blemish. Our hope and our trust is not in our moral efforts. It is in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he uses this language. And once again, you might be sitting here thinking, well, Ryan, I see the assembly idea behind the body, and I see the assembly idea behind the building, but what about the bride? Well, notice the tense of this. It doesn't say the brides of Christ in Ephesians. Christ is not a polygamist. I'm just telling you that. There is one bride of Christ. It is a global church that's locally expressed. It's a global church that all around, every tribe, tongue, and nation trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and believe that he lived the perfect life, he died on the cross for his sins, and rose from the grave. They're a part of the church. They're a part of the body. They're the bride of Christ. Now, we'll unpack this more next week, but every single one of these expressions of the church is expressed locally. We'll talk about that next week. But for now, I just want you to see the whole idea is that it is gathered together. This is the bride of Christ. We are assembled together. This is the picture of the church. It's Christ building. It's Christ body. It's Christ bride. Now, as I'm studying this week, I'm asking the question that maybe you're asking. Why does this matter to me? How is this good news? That the church is like a body of people that are... Why does that matter to me? And as I've thought about this week, there are so many stats I could have quoted, and I have in previous sermons, but this generation today is considered the most lonely and isolated generation that has ever been in America. And every single one of these illustrations, and even the term church, is a pushback on isolation. That you would gather together and to be a part of something bigger for a purpose. And we'll see in a second, an eternal purpose. We live in a day and age where there's so much isolation. And it leads to struggle and pain in our heart. Like, we are isolated from heaven in the sense that we don't know our purpose or why we're here. So we spend our lives wondering and longing for something and trying to figure it out and trying all these different things this world has to offer, trying to find fulfillment and peace, and we come up empty. And Christ says, no, come to me. Come to me and be part of something bigger. We feel isolated from our world. We don't feel connected with one another. We have social media and we're more connected than ever, and yet there are more lonely people than ever. We're even disconnected from ourselves, and we're isolated and alone. We struggle with what our identity is and who we are. And we have a God that has written a book to bring clarity, the one that created us, that wove us together in the womb, who speaks these truths so we don't have to wonder or guess or try to figure it out. And that God in his kindness, looks at us in our isolation and in our confusion, and he says, no, come, come be a part of something bigger. Come be a part of my body, of my church, of my building, of my bride. Be a part of this. Stop living in isolation and start connecting. And this is what Jesus is inviting all of us to be a part of. It's the greatest of all purposes. So that's what the church is. But the next thing I want us to see is, even though the church is for us, it's not all about us. Yes, we are called to be an assembly of people together, but it's not all about us. So what is the center, or who is the center of the church? As we think about the church, is this Ryan's church? Is this Brandon's church? Is this our deacon's church? Is this our pastors as a whole church? Like who is this all centered on? Who's the church all about? And Jesus is going to spend time answering this question of who's the center, who's the foundation of the church, by asking two questions. They're really the same question, but one is in like a very high-level sense, and then he's going to move very direct and personal. And he says in verse 13 of Matthew 16, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, the Son of Man is a term, one of Jesus' favorite terms to call himself throughout the Gospels. It's a term actually from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament to speak of the Messiah. And he says, who do people say that I am? What's the word out in culture and in the world? What are people talking about? And the disciples answered Jesus' question by saying, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist. Which John the Baptist was just an influential person. I mean, he was a kind of a countryman that lived out in the sticks, and people left the urban areas of the city and went out to listen to this man preach. I mean, he was influential. And so some people were looking at Jesus saying, you know what? Jesus is an influential man. And then other people were saying, well, maybe he's Elijah. If you read the Old Testament, Elijah is a person that did these miracles and did these amazing things. So people have heard about Jesus doing these miracles, and they're like, you know what? He's kind of like Elijah, where he does these miracles, and so he's a godly man. And then it says that some people are saying you're one of the prophets, like you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets, which just means some people are saying Jesus is a good teacher. He's a good teacher. He's a pretty good guy. He's even maybe a godly guy, but we're not quite sure exactly who he is. And Jesus takes this question and he makes it deeply personal. And he doesn't ask, who does the world say that I am? He's not saying who your coworkers, who your family members, who your grandparents believe that he is. He turns and he looks at his disciples, and I believe looks at us today, and he says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? I don't want to pause right now and just talk about that, because that question that Jesus asked is the most important question that you or I will ever answer. I promise you. Who do you say that Jesus is? And if you respond like some of the people in this time did, with the answers they give of who Jesus is, then Jesus might be like kind of on the peripheral of your life, but he won't change your life. He won't transform your life. He certainly won't save you. I mean, if you look at Jesus and you're like, you know what? I think Jesus is a highly influential person. We're still talking about him today, so there's some kind of influence that Jesus had. Then maybe you'll listen to him a little bit. Maybe you'll give him a little hat tip on a Sunday morning to kind of occasionally attend church, because he was influential, and it might be important what Jesus had to say, so maybe I need to listen a little bit. But he won't change your life. He won't save you. He won't radically transform you and make you new. He won't do that for you if you only see him as an influential person. If you look at him and just say, well, he's a person that did some like really cool things. So it's neat to read these stories about things that Jesus did, and you're not quite sure, but you kind of want to stand amazed for a little bit of time and then move on. That, again, will not transform your life. If you look at Jesus and say, Jesus was a good teacher, then you might try to follow some of his moral teachings and rules. But if you don't look at him as Lord and Savior, then you'll say, you'll pick and choose. I want this one. I want this command. I'll follow this command, but I don't want any of those. And what you do is you'll make a God in your own image instead of worshiping the living God. Just a reality. The way that we answer this question, who do you say that I am, will affect not just your life today, but your eternity. So I plead with you. I pray for you. I prayed for you even this morning. That if you have been answering that Jesus is a good teacher or a good moral man, but you don't see him as Christ and Lord, would you do that today? I plead, I pray, please. And if you have questions about that, we're not scared of your questions. You can go to Next Steps right after service, and people would love to talk to you about who Jesus is and what he has done for you. Just reality. But we're going to tell you exactly what Peter says right here. Jesus answers the question that Christ asks, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for that. Absolutely. The word there for Messiah, what that means is anointed one. Somebody that would be anointed in the Old Testament is somebody that specifically normally was a priest or a king. And the priest's role was to help people connect with God. The king's role was to lead people in a way that they would experience blessing and flourishing in society. So the claim that Peter's making right here, he's just saying, I believe you're the Christ. You're the one that's supposed to connect us to our Heavenly Father. That's you. You're the one that's supposed to rule us and lead us. That Christ is our Lord and Savior. That's exactly what Peter is proclaiming when he says this statement. And Jesus responds back and he says, you're right. That's exactly who I am. I am the Lord. I am your Savior. That's who he was. Now, there's some confusion that happens as we continue in this passage because some people look at what Jesus says in response to Peter and says, oh, see what he says in verse 18, I tell you, Peter, I'm changing your name from Simon to Peter because it's rock, and on this rock I will build my church. And some people have misunderstood verse 18 and we think, well, man, what Jesus is doing is he's establishing Peter as the first pope to kind of be the one that the church is built on. No. Let me give you a few reasons why that's not what it's saying. Verse 18 tells us who the center of the church is, who the foundation of the church is. Jesus says, I will build Peter's church, the disciples' church. I will build my church. This is Christ's church. Again, it's not my church. It's not Brandon's church. It's not our deacon's church. It is Christ's church. It's not Peter's church. It is the church of Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is you fast forward in this passage a little bit more, Peter makes a tragic mistake. Jesus starts to teach how he was going to go give his life on the cross for the sins of the world. And how he was going to go to the grave and he was going to be resurrected. And Peter looks at him and says, Jesus, stop that. You can't say that. And Jesus looks back at Peter, who he just had changed names to the rock, and he says, get behind me, Satan. Wow, I mean, that's a drastic shift in a paragraph. You're going to be Peter this rock and get behind me, Satan. Later on, you can go read Peter's words. Peter didn't look at himself as the foundation of the church. He knew it was Jesus. Go read the letter of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes in that letter, and all of chapter 2 is using this imagery of Christ being the foundation, the cornerstone of the building, and how all believers are living stones that are built on that foundation of Christ, and we're being built up. Peter does not say in his letter, I'm the cornerstone, you guys get in line, you're built on top of me. That's not what he says. No, it's Christ is our foundation. Christ is the center. This is his church to fulfill his mission in his way. And this is what he's telling us. This is what he's pointing us to. Now, I love what Jesus does here because I do believe that Christ is the foundation, but he uses people to build his church. And he uses broken people just like Peter. Don't forget Peter's story. He isn't just called Satan right here in a few verses, but later he would deny Christ, not just once, but multiple times, and yet Jesus restores him, Remember, we're that bride that Christ is cleansing. Yes, Jesus is building his church. He's the foundation. But he does it through changed lives. He does it through changed lives, and he changes Peter's life. And so what you find is if you go to Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching the first sermon in the early church. And you can read the whole chapter. It's the first sermon. It's a long sermon. You can sit there and listen to what Peter's saying, but if you boil it down to one sentence, what Peter is saying is exactly what he claimed about Jesus Christ right here in Matthew 16. If you boil down the first sermon in the early church, it's that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Christ, our Savior. And that's what he highlights. And people hear that message, and Christ, through his Spirit, builds his church. And 3,000 people believe and profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, and the first church is birthed. It's a mega church. It's 3,000 people, okay? That's what happens. Christ builds his church through people proclaiming the truth of Christ. The people of God proclaiming the person of Christ is how Jesus is going to build his church. This is reality. The people of God proclaiming the person of Christ is how Christ is going to build his church. Now, here's what's great about all of this. This is the glorious moment at the end of verse 18. Let us mark the glorious promise which Jesus makes to his church, okay? It's an amazing promise. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Will not prevail against it. It is amazing to me. It is amazing to me that the church still exists. I mean, just think about it. Satan hates the church. The world disdains the church. Christians oftentimes ignore the church in their everyday life. And yet it's still here. And yet it still stands. The church cannot be stopped. And people will try. People have tried. Even at this time, the Roman Empire tries to crush Christianity. They try to crush Christianity. And they start bringing Christians in to face gladiators and be martyred. They're martyring these people that believe that Jesus is the Lord and the Christ, and you don't see the church shrinking back. You see the church growing. There's an early apologist at that time who wrote and said, the blood of the martyrs creates the seed of the community of faith. That as more people give their lives to Christ and for Christ, the church continues to grow. And so they're like, we've got to dial this back. We've got to stop creating martyrs and seeing the church grow. Rome tried. You fast forward a little bit through the race of human history, you find the philosopher Nietzsche. He says that God is dead. That's what he claimed. He coined that idea. God is dead. But God's not dead. Nietzsche's dead. And more people are believing in God than ever. And for those of you that have really good memory, you might remember this band called the Beatles. And they became very famous, and they, quote, said, we are more famous than Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't say it with like shaking their fist in the air. They're just like, we look at a culture and we are far more popular than Jesus is. And yet, some of you, when I say the Beatles, you don't know one song from the Beatles. But you're here today listening to the words of Christ being spoken about his church, where he's the foundation, he's the cornerstone, he's the center. It's all about him. People consistently are predicting the death of the church, telling us as believers we're on the wrong side of history. This is going to evaporate. This is going to fade away. But I love what one theologian said. He spoke of it, speaking of the Bible, but I believe it applies to the church as well. He says that the Bible, or for me, my words, the church, is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. You just keep hammering on the church, and you cannot break the church. You just can't. You can't stop the church. It's going to endure. And the reason why it's going to endure is because it can't even be stopped by death itself. That's what he means here when he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Some translations say the gates of Hades. This is what they would speak of at this time in this culture, thinking of when you died, you'd go to these gates, the gates of Hades. He's like, Jesus saying, even the death itself can't stop the church. And then he went on to prove it to be true. How? Because he died and then he defeated death. He rose from the grave. So even death itself cannot stop the church. And if you stop in a theological mindset and think for a second, the church is never decreasing. It's always increasing. For those that have died have entered into an eternity with life forever. The church is gloriously dwelling in heaven, worshiping God. We're gathering down here as a church family, worshiping Jesus Christ. It's growing always. Even the gates of hell cannot stop this. And this is the mission that Christ calls us to that will not fail. And this is the mission to be a part of, that we be a church assembled together for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, I have some specific applications I want to ask to you as believers in this room. Now, the church is not perfect. I've already said that. The Word of God has already said that. But listen to me. Even though the church is made up of sinners that hurt one another and rebel against Christ at times, Jesus loves the church. And he knows the depths of the brokenness and the sin that is found in the church. He knew the brokenness and sin that was found in the church so much that he still, knowing all that, came and gave his life for her. So don't look and be like, well, the church is broken. There's nothing I can do. No, I would challenge you, if you're a believer, to ask yourself, how can I help the church be healthier? How can I help the church be more unified? How can I help the church glorify and worship Christ as the center and the foundation of it all? So here's a couple questions that I want to ask you to consider and search your own heart and soul. And there's several, but I genuinely want you to think about them. First is this. If everyone at West Cabarrus Church were as committed to the church as you are, how healthy would this church be? If everyone was seeking to honor Christ in the way that you were honoring Christ, what would the legacy and reputation of this church be? If everyone was studying the Bible just like you study the Bible in order to grow in the knowledge of our Lord, how mature would our church be? If everyone was seeking to be quick to repent of sin and be obedient to the Lord, if everybody followed your life of repentance and obedience, how faithful would our church be? Well, this can go on. I mean, if everybody was serving in the same way that you serve, how healthy would we be? If everyone was giving the way that you are giving in your generosity, how healthy would the church be? If everybody attended church and was a part of the gathering the same way you attended and are a part of the church gathering, how unified, how healthy, how faithful would the church be to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, our Lord? Our goal here every Sunday morning is not to come so that you can feel better and move on. I hope you do, but that is not our goal. Our goal here is to seek Jesus Christ, to glorify Jesus Christ, to honor Jesus Christ, to have our lives changed by Jesus Christ. It is His church, and it's for His glory. Amen. It's all about Him. And the church is a great treasure that Christ has given us, but the church is not the ultimate treasure. The church is not the ultimate treasure. She's an assembly of a group of people who have found the ultimate treasure. And the ultimate treasure is Jesus Christ. Being with Jesus, knowing Jesus, being forgiven by Jesus, that's the treasure that we rally around and that we proclaim and that we share to know Him and be forgiven by Him. And if you do know Him, then love and serve His church the way that He loved and served His church by giving His life for it. Would you pray with me? God, we have seen in Your Word this morning that You are worthy. You're the Christ, the one who came to connect us with God, the one who came to forgive us of our sins. Jesus, You're the Son of the living God. You're worthy. You're worthy of our lives. You're worthy of our praise. And we want to be a church that sees You for who You are and obeys You with all that we are. God, help us to follow You. Help us to be the body, the building, the bride of Christ. Lord, may we be unified in a way that others would look in and see that there's a difference there. Lord, help us to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to you, Lord, for it is all for you. It is your church that is for your glory and our good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Church family, will we stand now and let's lift our voices loud to sing and praise King Jesus.